YouTube, we have Luke's account of what's commonly known as the Last Supper. And I want to look at this event called the Last Supper in some detail tonight. So, in Luke 22, let's look at verse 1. Somebody's like to read that. That would be great.
Of the feast of unleavened bread drawn near, which is called the Passover.
Okay, so Luke gives us a time frame, and he says that the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, is drawing near. So it's the Passover season as they're getting ready here. Now, if you skip down to verse 7 and 8, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Paschal lamb must be sacrificed. And he apostolizes Peter and John, saying, go and make the Passover ready for us, so that we may be eating it. Now, verse 7 and 8 are interesting, because again, what it's saying is that it's the Passover season again. And Jesus is very clear when he apostolizes or sends out Peter and John that he wants to eat the Passover with the disciples. Now, he's going to even make that more clear a little bit later on here. If you go down to verse 11, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? So again, Jesus is saying he wants to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. And then, if you go down to verse 13 down through 15, it's like three ghosts.
And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.
Now, over and over again, Luke is using this idea that Jesus is participating in eating the Passover. Now, I want to address that, because I'm going to submit that Jesus is eating the Passover here, just as he says he is. And yes, he is eating it slightly before the actual night. There's some reasons for that. I want to get into the reasonings behind it. And I want to lay out an Old Testament example of what's going on here and look at that in some detail. So I think it's important for us to understand what's happening here. This is a big event. And this chapter is probably one of the most important chapters in the book of Luke. He gets into this partaking of what's commonly called the Last Supper. And I'm going to submit it is actually the Passover that they're eating here. And the questions would be, why was it so important for him to do that? What's he trying to accomplish by doing it? And what's he trying to communicate to those that are there as he does it? So I think in order to understand what's happening in Luke, we have to understand the original Passover. So if you want to go back to Exodus 12, Exodus chapter 12, let's look at verses 14 and 15. If somebody lets me read those.
And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel.
There's two important things that come up here right away. In verse 14, it's called a memorial ordinance. he says in verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial." And he tells them that they're to keep it. The King James translates it that they're to keep it by ordinance. It uses the word forever. That's the Hebrew word olam. It literally means for the eon. Okay, you shall keep it for the eon. But it's a memorial. And what's a memorial?
Remembrance of the person's life.
A remembrance of life, typically. In this case, what they're remembering is how God is going to liberate them from the bondage of Egypt. In verse 15, we read that the person who doesn't do it correctly is cut off from Israel. Now, that word cut off, that phraseology, cut off, that's really an idiom, and it literally means to be put to death. It's almost like dying you shall die sort of an idea. If you read throughout Moses' writings, when it talks about a person being cut off, the idea is that they're executed. They're killed. And the punishment is death. They're cut off. Even if we take it that they're just put out and excommunicated from Israel, if God's with Israel and God's operating through Israel and he's not operating with the Gentiles, that kind of places them in that same condition. You know, that they're without God, without hope, the Gentiles are. But typically that phraseology means to be executed. He goes down further in verse 24 of Exodus 12. He again calls it an ordinance. And he again says that they're to keep it for the eon. Then, in verse 42, he tells us that it's to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations. Now, when he says in their generations, the idea there is you're the ones that are here now, and their children, and their children, and their children. In other words, multiple generations. But it's referred to as an ordinance. And here, it's not only referred to as an ordinance, but it's to be observed. It's to be observed by the children of Israel. And in verse 48, it says, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, will keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So this is an ordinance then that only the children of Israel can observe. A Gentile is forbidden from partaking of it. And if a Gentile does want to partake of it, they have to become a Jew. They have to be circumcised. They have to identify themselves with Israel. Now, in chapter 13, in verse 3, that was great.
"And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of him the land brought you out from this place, there shall no leavened bread be eaten."
Okay. Moses here, through Yahweh, Yahweh speaks to Moses. Moses speaks what Yahweh said to him, to the people. And Moses says, remember this day. In other words, this day is to be a pivotal point for the descendants of Jacob. This is a day when they will be delivered from Egypt. And the phraseology he uses is out of the house of bondage. They're about to be liberated from the bondage of Egypt. Now, in verse 9, it says, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Now, the Lord there is in caps, so it would be Yahweh. And the idea he's getting at here is that it's a memorial, but notice how what he refers to with this memorial, that it is a but he wouldn't so far. So Passover, then, is a sign. What's it a sign of? Well, it's a sign and a memorial. So the memorial is the sign, right? About the Lord's law and the bringing out of Israel from Egypt. Now, it's interesting, he ties those two things together, or three things together. It shall be a sign unto thee for a memorial that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath Yahweh brought you out of Egypt.
He's preparing them. He had to see if they're going to follow him beforehand. If they're not going to listen to him beforehand, you're not
going to
make it out of Egypt.
Well, that's part of it. The other part of it is, he's tied it in with the law, but the law hasn't been given.
But they had some kind of a law.
Not yet.
They had all these rituals.
Not yet.
No, they're still in Egypt.
None of it has been given yet.
Well, they basically really don't know what they're talking about.
It's a sign, though. And the sign deals with his law, but it also deals with the idea of taking them out of Egypt. Now, Egypt is the house of slavery. It's the house of bondage. What God is doing here is he is establishing a covenant with them before he gives them the terms of the covenant that he's going to establish. And by doing that, he's giving them a sign that he's going to do this. In other words, he's establishing a covenant before he gives them the covenant.
Is there a parallel with anything in our way we do things nowadays? Between a lawyer or between a human?
Not really.
Anything that you can.
It's tough for us to get our head around it. I can use it in this sense. God has given us aeonian life, but we haven't received it yet. But in his mind, it's already done, and he's already given the terms how by we can have it, and it's a done deal in his mind. Yet we haven't caught up to what the reality is yet. What he's doing here is he's establishing a covenant whereby he's going to rule this group of people that he's bringing out of Egypt, and he's establishing a sign for them that will always call back to memory that the reason that they're under his law, which is what the covenant is going to be based off of, is because he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And that covenant would be the Sinai covenant. Later on, that will be changed to the Mosaic covenant.
So this particular covenant was not an if-then covenant. It was all based on God making a promise to do it and following through on it.
At this stage, that's correct. Now, later on, it's going to become if-then. When he
if you will keep my law.
But I think there's some significance to that because, again, with the Sinai covenant, there's a lot of differences between what God originally proposed to Israel and what later is adapted. They screw up, they build the golden calf, the covenant gets broken, God reestablishes a covenant, but it's more intense and it's more difficult. What he's doing here is by sign, establishing his covenant link with them. Now, if you take the time and you actually go through all the major covenants in Scripture, and I'm not going to call the Palestinian covenant separate from the Abrahamic because I think they're really the same. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise of the land. Right? Each of the signs will, each of the covenants will have a sign that's associated with it. They all will. The first sign with Abrahamic was in the flesh, and that was circumcision. The next big covenant that comes along is the Mosaic, and it's going to have a sign, and the sign associated with it is Passover. That's the sign. Now, we could spend hours just talking about all these things on how they play out. But the key point here is that God is establishing this covenant right here before they've left Egypt. And the reason for that is God isn't an author of confusion. His intent isn't to have Israel wander around aimlessly. His intent is you obey me, we go into the land, and within 40 days, the nation's established, and you're going to be in your land. Now, Israel obviously screws that up, and they rebel. And for each day that they were in the wilderness, God adds a year of time in the wilderness. So what would have been 40 days ends up as 40 years.
What's interesting about this, too, is they had a lot of smart individuals with them.
Mm-hmm.
And they couldn't figure out that, hey, we're not going this right direction, maybe we should go here. But that must have blinded them. So they couldn't figure out that we're not doing this right. We're not moving in the right direction.
They're not moving at all in the right direction. And
we never know dummies there. There was a lot of intelligent people there.
They were.
They still couldn't figure it out.
They couldn't. So the original Passover then is established as a sign. And it was a sign on how God was going to govern. The way he was going to govern was through the Sinai covenant, later on the Mosaic. And that was the means by which his governing would take place. Now, there's interesting, go to Psalm for a second, Psalm 74. Just so you can see something here. Psalm 74. And verse 9.
We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knows how long.
Okay, this is a psalm written by Asaph. And he's talking about, a horrible event in Israel's history. And he says, we see not our signs, meaning the nations. We have to understand the Jews, in order to believe, require one. A sign. So whenever God's going to do something significant with the nation, he's going to begin it with a sign to the nation. And as he begins it with that sign to the nation, it catches the nation's attention, And then God communicates what it is that he wants to do with them. And again, it depends where you are in Scripture, what the sign would be and what he's doing. But all the significant events begin with a sign. And, you know, when he begins and introduces a new covenant with them, for instance, the Abrahamic covenant, there was the sign of circumcision. If he's introducing the Mosaic covenant, there's the sign of Passover. Later on, if you're talking about David, there's the signs of anointing that are given with that. That's why David goes through a number of different anointings. You know, that's associated with the Davidic covenant. So you have all these significant events that transpire. Let me give you another example. If you go to Isaiah, this is a signs again. Isaiah chapter 7. Everybody probably knows what verse I'm going to go to. 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. For that reason, Adonai himself will give you this sign. A young woman is about to conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Now I know the King James has virgin. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as virgin, and that's where that reading comes from, is the Septuagint. The word used there, though, just means a young woman. She may be a virgin, she may not. It's used numerous times through Scripture. First time it's used is in the book of Genesis, and it's a reference to Tamar. If you remember Tamar and the story with her and Jacob, what happened with Jacob? Well, what ends up happening is he has to stand in as the surrogate to produce an offspring, and he keeps putting it off.
You're talking about Judah.
Oh, Judah. Yeah, I'm sorry. What did I say, Jacob?
Yeah,
I've got Jacob on my mind. Yeah, I'm talking about Judah. I'm sorry. Because his sons have died.
Right.
And he has to stand in as a surrogate, right? And Tamar there is referred to as a young woman. It's the same word. Obviously, she's not a virgin. And the word in Hebrew doesn't have within it any idea of sexual experience. It has age. She's young. Okay? Now, the Septuagint went with a word, because it can mean virgin. I mean, a young woman can be a virgin. The Septuagint, being a Greek translation, went with a more specific word in the Greek, which means virgin. And then that's the word that's used when it references and quotes this verse. So everybody just assumes, okay, it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's not. Okay. Now, there's a history here that Isaiah's getting at. His first son, which was introduced in verse number 1 and 2, of chapter 7 of Isaiah. Verse 3. He has a son, I'm not even going to attempt the name, Shear-Jashub is his name. And Shear-Jashub literally means a remnant shall return. Now, the reason this is important is God has prophesied about Babylon. And he's prophesied that Babylon is going to conquer and destroy Israel, and that Israel is going to come back into the land, and that Babylon itself will be judged. So the first name of Isaiah's son is A Remnant Shall Return. Now God's giving some information. This captivity you're going to go into isn't going to be a permanent captivity. A remnant will come back. Then he comes up with this prophecy, right? Now, it's interesting, if you go to chapter 8 of Isaiah, okay, in verses 1 through 3, take a stab at that.
Overlord said unto me, take you a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Magor Shalath the Shadaba. Pretty close. Maybe I will in a later verse.
It was his brother.
And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Zebarachiah.
I know when the cat's off the verse.
And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord unto me, called his name, May her shall al Hashmai.
Now, let me read it a little bit in the translation I have. Verse 1. Yahweh told me, take a large roll and write these words on it with a mortal's stylus. One hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. And I took faithful witnesses to record for me Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. I then had sexual relations with the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Yahweh told me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Now, it's interesting, that name, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, means one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. So in verse 1, the King James uses the word in verse 1. It uses his name there. But really, write these words on it with a mortal stylus. And what he's writing is a prophecy. So I think to use the name there is wrong. The prophecy is, one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. He has faithful witnesses that record it. He then has sexual relations with a prophetess who gives birth to a son whose name, one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. What happened here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. A son is born, and it's assigned to Israel. In the context of Isaiah 7, it's the defeat and destruction of Babylon. The son is born to Isaiah, it's his son, and this prophetess is his son, and the son is named One Hastens to the Plunder, One Hurries to the Spoil. It's speaking of the destruction of Babylon. Now, we understand oftentimes in Scripture that there's two signs. There'll be an early sign given, and then a later sign given. Exodus speaks of that, for instance, in Exodus 4, right, where it talks about the former sign and the latter sign. The former sign in Isaiah is Babylon's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a son that's going to be born. His name is one hastens to the plunder, or whatever it was. I'll read it again. One hastens to the plunder and hurries to the spoil. His two sons then are named, a remnant shall return. The other son is, one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. The idea that he's getting at is that Israel will come back into the land and they will have an advantage and literally at some point be the rulers of Babylon, not the other way around. Short-term fulfillment, right here, that's the sign. So Israel will go into captivity within this boy's lifetime, and it gets into, you know, that whole idea. It's a sign, though, to Israel. Yes, you might be in captivity, but you're not going to stay there. And it's a sign for them to understand that. Now, Israel's going to stay in captivity. Because, okay, Babylon gets defeated. Who comes and takes their place? The Medes, right? Medo-Persia. Yep. And then Rome. And when Jesus, Greece, then Rome. Then when Jesus Christ is born, Rome is the foreign power and control, right? Yet there was this prophecy given Isaiah so long ago. A remnant will return, one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the spoil. And what happens is Matthew quotes a birth in the time of Roman occupation of another Emmanuel. A second one. This one is greater than the first one. This one has the ability to liberate. Now, the reason I bring all that in is I believe at the Last Supper, this is exactly what's going on. All of this information, you have a sign that speaks of the Mosaic Covenant. You have a sign that speaks of Israel's captivity and release from captivity. And Jesus Christ comes. He fulfills those signs. He is the second Emmanuel. I'm going to release you from your captivity. He comes to establish a new sign. I'm going to take you out of the Mosaic and place you into a different way on how I'm going to govern you. That new way on how I'm going to govern you is a new covenant. It's not like the one I gave to your fathers way back there in Egypt as they were coming out of the land. This is one whereby I will write my laws into your hearts, and I will place all of the information that you need into your thinking, and you will be my people. What he's doing in Luke is he's taking them from the old covenant, the Mosaic, and bringing them into a new covenant. He's establishing it, just like he did back there in the original Passover, before the covenant is instituted. Why? Here's the sign, it's going to happen. And just as he gave Israel's forefathers back there in Egypt that sign, he's giving Jacob's descendants back there in Luke a sign that he has something greater than the Mosaic Covenant awaiting them. That's why in Luke he's going to make reference, for instance, if you go back to Luke,
here. Look at verse 16 through 20. Let me read it here so you can hear. The 22nd chapter of Luke, verses 16 through 20. I'll read it so you can hear it in a different rendering. And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the government of Elohim fully comes." And then he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner also, the cup after the dinner, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, that for you is being poured out." The idea he's getting at is that he's going to establish with them a new covenant that will replace the Mosaic, and it will come into force when he comes in to claim his kingdom. Hence, "I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until my government is here." Now, had Israel accepted his sacrifice, it would have been in their lifetime. Had they done that, they rejected it. And it ushered in a period of unprophesied time eventually. The whole point, though, is he's using the same terminology. This is a remembrance. Do this in remembrance. Just as I liberated your fathers from Egypt, I am liberating you from sin. That's what this is all about here. So why was it important that he do that? Because the sign of the new covenant is still going to be the Passover, but the Passover is instituted here, not the Passover that Moses instituted. What's the difference? Moses had the type. Luke is laying out fulfillment of the type. Jesus is greater than a lamb. The lamb couldn't take away sin. He can. The lamb gave its life for the people so that they could eat and be nourished. And the symbolism there is that God is the one that's provided. And he's providing for them. So all of this here speaks of this second Passover that's going to be instituted when the new covenant comes in. Now, it's interesting because when they partake of it and they eat a lamb in the future, when this is in place, you know what they're remembering? Not the delivery from Egypt. They're remembering the broken body of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and their liberation from sin. Yet, it's going to be very similar. It's still going to be a meal. It's going to be the lamb and that, but it's calling to mind. And what it calls to mind also is that first Passover, how it was instituted, and the fact that it brought in with it the Mosaic law, and we couldn't keep the law. The second Passover brings in the new covenant, which causes them to keep his law. And they're going to look back and remember the futility of their own work. And it calls to mind what Christ accomplishes for them. That's what it's about.
Well, basically, it's a process to get them from taking the...
That's right.
To recognize they can't put themselves, kind of like where we are in
Right.
Well, hoping that you obviously we don't really need anyone, ideally, to rule over us. They did, and they failed to follow through. Have spirit knowledge, Christ provided the sacrifice, and now we're ruled by the spirit of love. Then you have control over yourself through the spirit.
Right.
They didn't have
they
that.
They can't have, they don't
spirit
have
spirit
it.
They failed every single time. And we failed too, but we bounced back.
We're less open to. But the whole thing he's getting at is that there's something greater that's replaced what was there.
Yeah.
And but he has to show you to build that. It's like teaching somebody how to do math. You don't just jump in with calculus. You have to teach them how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide first, right? It's a process. And what God is doing is, back there in the Old Testament, he showed the baby steps. This is what's coming. And then he builds on it and gives more and more information to them. Until when Christ comes upon the planet, they should recognize. They should have been able to recognize him. But through their own rebellious hearts, they blinded themselves and they didn't want to recognize him. Now, having said that, that's not everybody. There were people that did.
But not nationally.
Some of them were too scared.
Yeah, some of them were. You know, some of them were too scared. Some of them were, fear's a great motivator. Some of them were wanting more information, really genuinely. And then there were those that just wanted to hold on to what they had. I think that's what's going on here in Luke, and I think, and the reason I wanted to cover it is I believe this is where he gives the sign for the new covenant. It's right here, and the sign that he gives is that cup that's poured out, his shed blood becomes that sign.
Did they get it at this point right here? None of them got
right over their head, yeah. Because in the same chapter, Peter's going to reject Jesus three times.
Yeah,
that's
true.
Yeah. You know, and Peter there is enticed the nation. Because Israel has a threefold rejection. They rejected John the Baptist, they reject Jesus Christ, and then they'll reject Stephen later on. And,
I know you explained this once before, and I can't bring to mind what it was. When it says Judas in remembrance of me, you know, so a lot of people every week or every month or once a year they do the bread and wine.
Right.
So what was Jesus specifically referring to when he said Judas in remembrance?
Here, he's talking about the establishment of the new covenant. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ here. This is an ordinance for Israel.
Now the symbols. He's instituting new symbols.
That's right. In particular, his broken body and his shed blood.
Yeah.
So,
which was typed by the Lamb. Earlier,
right, right, yeah. But I mean, in terms of doing it repetitiously.
Well, again,
so for us,
for anybody, churches all do that.
Right. Well, the first thing is, the minute they tie Luke into what Paul says in Corinthians, they're automatically wrong. Just, again, remember the ordinance way back; it was for Israel only,
right,
and a Gentile couldn't partake.
Yeah.
And nowhere does Jesus change that here.
Unless they change their physiology.
He doesn't say that, though.
Well,
they would have to be circumcised.
Yeah.
But, you know, what people try to do is they try to take it literally and then they bring in all this spiritualization of something that they're taking literally.
Well, he's just saying, do this in remembrance of me right now. This is what I'm talking about, the moment, not in the future. Doing it.
I think, again, for Israel, it's going to continue out. Israel will continue to do these things, even in the new covenant.
Well, Jews don't do this.
They will in the New Covenant, though.
But they're not doing it now. What in terms of Protestant churches doing it now?
Well, again, Protestant churches have the mistaken idea that they're spiritual Israel.
They're mixing it all up.
Yeah, they're trying to be Israel. But
I
kind of
remember.
Yeah.
Once you're part of the body, you don't need to partake of the blood and body.
You've already done it. That's how they receive Christ. That's why for a Catholic, communion is such an important thing, because the minute they place that wafer into their mouth, they are receiving Christ. Until they sin, and then they have to do the whole process over again. Yes. And that's why, so a Catholic really believes that you can lose salvation.
And they crucify Christ continuously.
They do. They don't believe his sacrifice was once for all.
Yeah, good enough one. Yeah.
It's something that has to be
seen. Even on their death, now they're in the hospital, they're dying, they call for the priest, and they are giving me.
Because they want the person to die having Christ.
Exactly.
They want them to have Christ. And that's their view, and it's really wrong. But really what he's instituting here in Luke is the new covenant that he's going to establish with the nation when his government is here on the earth.
Will he be partaking with it? Because it says that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until his kingdom.
Right. He will in the future.
In the future.
But not now.
No, I know in the future. But at the point when all is brought back to the Father, there'll be no need to drink.
Well, again, once that point comes, then this would end.
Right. Is he drinking wine?
But it's still, the whole process is for the purpose of bringing people
to that point.
To that point, that understanding of their need for Christ, first of all. Their need for Christ being the Passover lamb that frees them from the bondage of sin.
That's pretty important stuff to understand, I think.
I was really struck by the contrast that you pointed out in Exodus between, I guess it was Exodus 13, about verse 9, the words that be like a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, the law of the Lord is to be on your lips.
Right.
Whereas the new covenant has the law in our hearts.
That's right.
That's a big difference.
It is a big difference, and that's one of the changes that's being instituted in Luke. You know, he's giving them that promise. This will come about, just like the promise they gave you back there in Egypt.
I was also reminded of the verse about know the Lord, because they'll, all will know him, from the least of them to the greatest.
Right.
And out of Jeremiah, that whole passage from Jeremiah 31, just really lays out the differences between the covenants as well. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel.
Right. I didn't go into Jeremiah 31 because it would have taken a while to go through. But I figured, hopefully people have the interest and can look that information up. But it really is. Jeremiah 31 would be what he's going to institute and the way that's laid out. And he goes into a lot of detail in Jeremiah on that.
Mm.
Which is pretty incredible.
Yeah.
So, any other questions? Or?
Well, basically, the same reason that mine was used formally will be in kingdom will be used again to still draw people to the conclusion that nothing saves but the blood of Jesus and nothing man can do, and that he is there. And that's what it'll be used for again, to bring people to their house.
That's right.
Every time, because God will be dealing with them in physical. Always dealt with them as a physical people, and that's why there were miracles and signs.
Right.
And with us, he doesn't deal with us like this.
No. And that's exactly what he's doing. You know, he takes them through step by step, which is really nice. And I think that's why it's important for us to really know the Old Testament, because there's so many things that are in the New Testament that are said, or if you don't understand the basis for that statement, you really aren't going to appreciate it. And most of Christendom, when they read Luke 22, for instance, or Matthew 26 or Mark 14, and they read the Last Supper, they take it, oh, it's communion for the body of Christ. But the body of Christ isn't even in view. It's a secret still. It hasn't been revealed. God hasn't given any information about it. You know, he hasn't raised the apostle up for it yet. He's still dealing with Israel, and he's still offering a kingdom. And what he's telling them is, this is to bring in the covenant on how I'm going to rule in my kingdom. And, you know, he talked about some of that on his rule. You know, one of the things he talked about in his rule was the Sermon on the Mount. This is how it's going to be governed. And the covenant of that new rule is that new covenant. Pretty cool.